Welcome to Cascades Bible Church.
I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. I apologize, I probably gave Carrie the wrong chapter number in the book there. We're in Ephesians 3, not 5, and we're looking at verses 14 to 21 this morning, taking a brief pause on our look at the God of the Exodus to come to Ephesians, where we see Paul in the middle of this letter is involved in an extended theological discussion here on the glory of Christ in his church, really, is the foundation of what he's talking about here. If you go back to chapter 2 and verse 11 to 18, Paul began unpacking how God the Father, through the Son, has made peace between believing Jews and believing Gentiles and brought them together in the church. And then in verses 19 to 22, Paul does three vivid word pictures throughout that section to describe the nature of the spiritual bond that exists between every Christian in Christ's church, how we're united into one body. And then as you get into chapter 3, in verse 1, he begins to pray. And then he stops mid-sentence in verse 1, and then he goes on to explain in incredible detail the unsearchable wisdom that God has put to use in constituting a new humanity in the church of Jesus Christ, how he has brought them together for a salvation purpose and plan to be advanced through Christ's church. The mystery of the church is then laid out in that which God has revealed. He said, that which is in ages past was hidden in the secret counsels of God. That has now, he said, been made known to us through the gospel. And that is what is consuming his heart. That is what is gripping his soul as he turns the corner into our text this morning. And the privilege of being a part of the church and the weight of responsibility we have to the church and the glory of the church, those realities, as he is kind of unveiling them in the beginning of chapter 3, they move us to what we want to look at this morning in verses 14 to 21. Paul is essentially on a sanctified rabbit trail from verse 2 to verse 13. But then he resumes what he was beginning to do in verse 1, which was to pray. And so we see him say there in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Now this is the second, as you look at Ephesians chapter, all of Ephesians, this is the second prayer that Paul has made in this letter to his readers. The first comes back in chapter 1 in verses 15 to 23. And back in chapter 1, Paul is, in the opening verses, he is unpacking all the spiritual riches that we have in Jesus Christ. I mean, just pouring them out in one extended sentence that just never seems to end. And he's described the Father's sovereign choice, and he speaks about the Son's redeeming sacrifice, and then the Spirit's eternal sealing, and all the triune God's riches are just kind of poured out there, theologically speaking. And after he unboxes all these riches in chapter, the opening verses of chapter 1, he then concludes the section with kind of praying those great truths down into their hearts. And he asks that they would know God in a deeper and more profound way. In verse 18, he wants them, he says, that he prays that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened. He says, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. And so he wants us to understand and rest in that hope that sure promise that we have in Jesus Christ. And then in the end of verse 18, he wants us to recall the privilege that it is to be among God's treasured possession. He says, I want you to also know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, us being God's possession. What a privilege that is. And then he ends in verse 19, calling us to rely on and praying that we would rely on God's infinite power so that we would also know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. He wants us to know these things. He wants them to be kind of drilled down deep into their soul as they read and hear what he's saying. And then in the next section, Paul has been expanding upon how he has made us alive together with Christ. And of course, we know Ephesians chapter 2 well. Many of you have quoted that, and as you've given your testimony for baptism to speak of the riches of God's grace. And he shows how the God's grace is alive in our hearts individually, how he's made us alive individually. And then in verses 11 to all the way into our text this morning, how God has made us alive together in Christ corporately, placing us into his church. And just like he did in the first section, Paul concludes by praying these great truths down into his readers' hearts. That's what he's doing in our text this morning. Only this time, he's not asking that they grow in their knowledge of God, their mental understanding, their mental perception of that, but instead, he is praying that they would grow in their practical experience of God's marvelous plan, having been forged in eternity past. If you've ever done any gardening, I know some of you enjoy that. Sowing seed in the soil is part of that. You know that the final and most important step is not just aerating the soil, fertilizing the soil, scattering the seed. The last and most important part is what? What do you always do when you plant seed? You water it in. Thank you. You water it in. Watering in the soil brings it all together. Watering in the soil pulls the loose soil, and it activates the fertilizer, all the nutrients that are captured in that. It causes the outer casing of that seed to begin to germinate and then to grow and ultimately to thrive. And in a similar way, I think watering in the seed of God's instruction with prayer allows the truth of Scripture to germinate. It allows it to grow, and it allows it to thrive in our hearts. And that's what Paul's doing here in both sections, in chapter 1 and again here in chapter 3. He is watering these great truths into the hearts of his readers, into us, as it relates to the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ. Christ reconciling wretched sinners like you and me to himself on the basis of faith in his Son. But believers as living stones, the things that you see in the end of chapter 2, being fitted together into a spiritual temple in the Lord. The glory of Jew and Gentile, the two most extreme opposite people you would ever expect, being brought together in a fellowship of oneness in the body of Christ, being fellow partakers of the gospel. These are the truths that are at the foreground here in chapter 3. And these are the things that are most important to us. And as Paul returns to those things, he actually is cut short in verse 1. As he returns to those things, he is going to water in his teaching with eager prayer for God's people. And in so doing, he does us a favor, because when he does that, he allows us to listen in on his prayers. I don't know about you, I like listening to godly people pray. Not only because they seem to be so attuned to what the Word of God says, and they truly seem to be talking to the Lord, but because they give us way, they teach us how to pray. So much of what we learn, how we learn to pray, is just by listening to others. And that's what we do here. We get to listen to the Apostle Paul pray for him. And nothing, as we think about prayer, nothing reveals our fears and our wants as quickly as what we pray about. It's just the way it is. If we pray, what we pray about and what we don't pray about truly reveals what we're concerned about. Prayer expresses our desires. And you know, we see this in Paul even in chapter 10 of Romans, in the opening verses of chapter 10. He says, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for the salvation of Israel. That was his concern, because there was such a deep and abiding concern in his heart. If our prayers are all about us and what we want from God and what we want God to do for us, it can reveal that our desires are probably more self-centered than they need to be. If our prayers are entirely about our health or entirely about our well-being or our finances, it could expose the fact that we are too preoccupied with the things of this world. Now, it's not wrong to pray about those things, but if that's all we ever pray for, it could expose a preoccupation with materialistic things. But on the flip side, if our prayers are largely directed outward, if it's for others' spiritual needs or their spiritual well-being, their salvation, then it reveals our desire to be more focused on things above and things below. And so that can be an affirmation and an encouragement. Our prayers, specifically our petitions, I think express and reveal our desires. That was true for Paul as he prayed for his fellow Jews in Romans, and it also proves true, I think, in our text here this morning. And the desire that most concerns Paul's heart as he draws this opening section of the letter to a close is God's eternal purposes and God's plans for his church. He wants those things to be brought to completion in his readers and in us as we read them. He wants us to know, not just in our heads, but to experience in our lives the fullness of God's transforming power in his church. We know we often struggle with how to pray. I've heard people express to me, like, I don't feel confident praying out loud. I don't even know sometimes how to pray for others. Sometimes we don't know how to pray for others because we don't know anything about them. We haven't made the effort to really get to know them, or maybe there just hasn't been an opportunity to do that. Sometimes we seem like we have it all together spiritually, but sometimes we're just faking it till we make it, right? We don't actually know how to pray. And sometimes you're unsure what to pray because we don't trust that God can actually do those things. And we don't have the spirit of sure faith in God and trust that he will answer. Our text this morning is meant to help sweep away some of the uncertainty as we pray. It's meant to remove some of that haphazardness as we pray for one another. And in its place, Paul reveals how we can pray strategically. That is, with a specific purpose or aim for one another in Christ's church. And so that's what we want to look at this morning. From verse 14 to 21, Paul exemplifies how to pray strategically for one another in the church. We can break the text down into three parts. In verses 14 and 15, we see the posture of prayer. In verses 16 to 19, you see the petition itself, and then in verses 20 and 21, we'll see the praise. So as we listen on this prayer, then we are equipped, hopefully in better measure, to pray to the mark, to pray to the will of God for one another in his church. So looking at verses 14 and 15, we want to begin with the posture of prayer. As Paul returns back to his original statement. He started in verse 1, like he said, he started to speak, and then he cuts himself off. He has the sanctified rabbit trail from 3 to 13, and then he comes back to what he was going to say in verse 14, and he says, for this reason, like I was saying before, I bow my knees before the Father. The "for this reason" points back to verse 1, but it also gathers up everything he's just said in verses 2 to 13. Everything he said about the mystery of the church, everything that he said about how God has given him this gracious ministry to the Gentiles, he all of that is kind of behind when he says, for this reason, I am bowing my knees before the Father. The immensity of it has gripped his heart, and it moves him to prayer. And it highlights, I think, an important principle, and that is this. Comprehension of great spiritual truths is always, always, always a catalyst for Spirit-led prayer. Our grasp, our ability to understand spiritual truth is, and the depth of that is always a catalyst for Spirit-led prayer. So many of our prayer lives are as dry as the Mojave Desert, truth be told, because we have not tapped into the oasis of God's Word. We have not irrigated our minds and hearts with the truth like we ought. And sometimes we don't know how to pray. And in those moments when we don't know how to pray, we don't need to come up with something. Pray the Word of God itself. We always have fuel for Spirit-led prayer. And so we need to comprehend and understand these great truths like Paul did, because that will give itself to more ease and confidence and clarity in our Spirit-led prayer. And I want you to notice Paul's posture here, though, in verse 14 and 15. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." Bowing the knee was this is one of many postures that Scripture tells us are acceptable when we pray. You don't have to pray this way, but it is totally acceptable way to pray. In Scripture, if you survey Scripture, you'll see that sometimes people pray as they stand, and sometimes they pray as they sit, and sometimes they lay down prostrate, and sometimes they pray with their hands raised up. All of these different postures are acceptable for us as we pray. But Paul specifically references here bowing the knee, kneeling, because it has the idea of humbling oneself before a sovereign. Elijah knelt as he prayed in 1 Kings chapter 18. It says that he went up on the top of Mount Carmel and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. Jesus knelt in the garden when he prayed to his Heavenly Father. And he says in Luke 22:41, he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, the disciples, and he knelt down and began to pray. Paul knelt as he prayed with the elders in Ephesus before he parted with them in Acts chapter 20. He says, when he had said all these things and kind of poured out his heart, he knelt down and prayed with them all. He says here that he bows his knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name. And then he goes on to point out that the one that he's turning to in prayer, we realize he is the creator of the entire universe. This is whom he prays to. He is praying to the architect of redemptive history, the sovereign creator of every human being and family. He is praying to the one who exercises magisterial control over heaven and earth. He is the sovereign of the universe. And Paul's posture here, this expression, is one of humility and trust. It is one of humility and trust. That humility is seen in the bowing of the knee, and his trust is demonstrated in his affirmation of God's absolute sovereignty. God, who created everything by the very word of his power, God who has given every spiritual and conceivable resource to us and made those put those at our disposal, this is the one to whom he is bringing his requests. And so Paul's posture, I think, is a great reminder that while we have access to God the Father through Jesus Christ in the Spirit, we must approach prayer with a spirit of humility and lowliness. Right? He is God, and we are not. At the same time, we come trusting God fully. He is our Heavenly Father, right? Both of those realities can be true at the same time. There's nothing that God desires to give to us that he doesn't have the power to do so. And it's his disposition to be generous. And so we should come with a recognition that he's the sovereign of the universe, but that he is also exceedingly gracious and exceedingly merciful. So we see Paul's humble and lowly posture here right out of the gate in verses 14 and 15. And from there, Paul jumps right into the petition. It leaps off his off the pen, so to speak, in verses 16 to 19. In the beginning part, in 16, in the first part of 17, Paul gives us the content of that petition. What is he actually praying for them to experience or to know or to whatever come to pass? And then in 17 to 19, he spells out the results that follow from this request, this petition. He says, this is what I'm praying, that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, if you look at commentators, they'll break this text up into many different requests. But if you look at the grammar of it in the original language, it really just points to one petition. There's just one thing he's asking for here. And then he gives two consequences that flow downhill from that petition in verses 17 to 19. We used to live in L.A., and if you drive up the 5 freeway, some of you who've lived out there, you know, as you go through the the Newhall Pass on the right, there's a this giant staircase kind of built into the mountain, and at the top of this concrete staircase is a pipe that's like pouring water down. It just kind of comes down this thing, and that's the LA Aqueduct. It was built over 100 years ago, diverts water from who knows where, further elsewhere, and it travels 230 miles into the desert that is Southern California. And so this water goes down the staircase and eventually gets purified and distributed into this supply. And that's how we ought to think about these verses. It's like the aqueduct. Paul makes this request in verses 16 and 17, and then the water is cascading down this giant staircase into verses 17 to 19, and we see the results that flow from that. So I want to look at the request first. The request is kind of front and center there at the beginning. Paul's strategic prayer for his fellow Christians is this, that God would grant them to be strengthened with power in the inner man. That's the request. This word for power is the idea of capacity, capability of acting, ability. And to strengthen obviously means to grow strong, to increase in strength through exercise. And so Paul's praying that God would give these believers the capacity, the power to be strengthened. And what kind of capacity and power does he want them to have? He wants them to exhibit strength and power in the inner person, the inner man. He's talking about their immaterial being. Not their physical bodies, but their heart, their mind, their will. And as the instrument that God uses to strengthen believers in the inner man, we see is what? It is through his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. This is an incredible prayer request when you stop to think about it. Of all the things he could have asked God for, as he prayed for them, all the things he could have asked God for, safety, provision, food, freedom from persecution, notice what he prays for, that God would strengthen them with power in the inner man by his Spirit. We have to understand that only God can reach, cure, and transform the inner man, right? Because the inner man is corrupted by sin. God does his work first and foremost in the inner person. He gives us a new heart by faith. The work begins at the moment of conversion. But the work actually continues as we, day by day, month by month, year by year, yield our lives over to the Spirit of God, who then takes the Word of God, often through the people of God, to renew our thinking. The outer man is decaying. Right? As we walk through life, it just you know, you hit a high point, I think like maybe like 22, 24, and then it just, and then it's just decay. But the inner man, Paul says, the heart of a disciple grows stronger and stronger and stronger as we walk through the Christian life. And so he prays that that would be true for them, that they would be strengthened with power, spiritual power in the inner person. And here's the reason. So that Christ, he says, may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, to dwell here carries an intensified meaning. It means it's not just to like stand, like, you know, you might duck in somewhere and be dwelling in this place. No, it means to make your home there. To make one's home. It's the same verb that's used in chapter 2 and verse 22, where he talks about how the church is being built together into the dwelling of God in the Spirit. Isn't that God dwells in us? This is where he has set up his home. When we're strengthened with power in the inner man, the result is that Christ occupies our hearts by faith. We know that. That's what it means to be a Christian. But it's not just that Christ indwells us at the moment of conversion, which he does for every Christian. He's praying that Christ would literally be at home in their hearts, that Christ would be the very center of everything in their lives, that he would be the controlling force in every attitude and in every action. This is a strategic prayer. He's not praying for this circumstance or that circumstance, because circumstances come and go. He has no idea what's going on in their lives in that moment as he's writing this letter. He asked God, to strengthen them with spiritual power in the inner person in such a way that they will be enabled to exalt Christ in whatever circumstance they're in, wherever they find themselves. That's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, he says, I've discovered the secret to navigating this life, how to get along with humble means and to know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. He says, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And the secret is this: I can do all things. I can navigate all situations through him who strengthens me. That's what he's talking about here in Ephesians. Three friends set off in a small prop plane for a week-long camping and fishing excursion. And halfway through this fishing excursion, their plane crash-landed in the middle of nowhere. The only supplies that survived the crash were a loaf of bread, a jar of peanut butter, and an axe. After waiting around for a rescue plane, two of the men became impatient and indignant with each other, and they decided to split up the supplies and attempt to find their own way back to civilization. The first one took the bread, the second took the peanut butter, and the third one was left with an axe. After several days, the man who took the bread ran out of bread and died. After several more days, the man who took the peanut butter ran out of peanut butter and he starved. After 2 weeks, the man who was left with the axe was spotted by a search and rescue team and made it back to his family. The reporter asked him, how did you do it? How did you do it? He said, well, I took the axe and I chopped up kindling and made firewood to light a fire and stay warm. I fashioned a spear and was able to kill some fish that I could then cook and eat. And then I felled a bunch of trees to make a dam that would pull enough water that I needed. And lastly, I used the reflection of the sun on the axe to signal the rescue chopper as they passed overhead. Paul's petition here is like that axe. As he prays for God to strengthen them with power through his Spirit in the inner man, he is praying into their hearts the one thing that will enable them to stand firm for Christ no matter what is going on in their lives. This is how we should pray for each other. This removes so much of the confusion and the haphazardness of the way we might intercede for each other. Right? I would ask that you pray this for me this week. Would you do that? Pray that God would strengthen me with power through his Spirit in the inner man. And I'll pray that for you. Now, the outcome of that The thing that flows, the cascades kind of down from that in verses 18 and 19, those are substantial outcomes, and we need to look at them. As we're strengthened with power in the inner man, and Christ dwells in our hearts by faith, the first result is love. Love will grab a hold of our hearts. He says, I'm praying this, and this is the aim, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. When Christ is at home in our hearts, he becomes the center of everything, absolutely everything. One of the first things he does is begin to manifest love. That's why John says, he who can't love the one he sees can't possibly love the one he cannot see. And so love here is, he says, rooted. He prays that we would be rooted and grounded in love. These are two vivid pictures that describe how God's love becomes entrenched in our hearts and lives. The love that's spoken of is this attitude of self-giving. It's a self-sacrificial love that's an expression of the will rather than emotions, although the emotions are certainly a part of it. It's the kind of love that Christ exercised when he brought us to himself. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. As Christ becomes the center of everything, God's love becomes rooted and established in our hearts. And he says, then and only then are we able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And so to know experientially the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. You can't wrap your mind around this kind of love until you're totally immersed in it. That's what he's saying. Thelonious Monk is a famous jazz pianist and a composer, and he was quoted as saying, I don't know a definition of jazz. You're just supposed to know it when you hear it. And that's how it is with the love of God. That's how it is with God's love. It cannot be fully understood until it's experienced. God's Spirit producing in our lives a love that is undefiled, that is genuine, that is selfless, that longs to serve. That's what he means here when he says the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. It's incomprehensible to the natural man. He doesn't get it. To the one who hasn't experienced it, it's unclear. Unbelievers don't understand why believers bear one another's burdens. Non-Christians don't understand why we sacrifice so much of our time and talent and treasures to extend the reach of the gospel. Unbelievers don't understand why we're brokenhearted over sin in their lives and in others. Unbelievers don't understand why we're willing to spend and be expended for each other's souls. They don't get it. It's a love that surpasses, it outstretches human knowledge. It can only be fully understood when it is experienced. And as we are then strengthened with power in the inner man and Christ dwells in our heart by faith, we see the result of that is love. And the second result is at the end of verse 19. And he says, we also are filled up to the fullness of God. Now this term fullness is used several times in Ephesians. It's actually kind of one of those key themes in the book, in the letter. But it always refers to completeness or total dominance. That's how it's used. Paul says that as Christ comes to be at home in our hearts and live by faith, we are able to be completely dominated by the reality of God. That is, we are completely emptied of self and completely filled up with God and his truth. To be filled up to the fullness of God isn't to become God. That's not what we're talking about. It's not like the Eastern Orthodoxy teaches, like basically we become God, basically theosis or something like that. No, we can never become God because God is God and we are creatures. We are made. But it's in the renewal of our hearts by God's grace we can be completely filled to the brim with God. If I take a pint-sized jar and put it in the at the seashore, right on the edge of the water of the Atlantic Ocean, and as the tide comes in, that jar will immediately be filled up with the Atlantic Ocean. But I could never fit the fullness of the Atlantic Ocean into my jar. Does that make sense? As we dip our lives into Christ and allow him to dwell in our hearts by faith, we are increasingly filled up with the fullness of God. God comes to have an ever-increasing dominance and control over our hearts, over our lives. Remember, Paul's strategic prayer for his fellow believers is they would experience this in their lives. This would be true of their hearts. That the fullness of God's transforming power would be evident in them in his church. Jew and Gentile together in one body, unified around their common salvation and their commitment to the truth, and showing forth the transforming power of the gospel to a lost and dying world. Because as he goes from chapter 3, he immediately pivots in chapters 4 and 5 to show what that should look like. And he says, walk in a manner worthy of this. And then he says, with all humility and gentleness and patience, show tolerance for one another in love. And then he goes on to show that the body is one. There is one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and so forth. That this is where unity comes. This is where the glory of Christ shines. So we've seen the posture. We've seen the petition. Lastly, we see in verses 20 and 21, the praise. Paul ends this strategic prayer for the saints with a powerful doxology. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. When God has strengthened us with spiritual power, when Christ becomes the controlling influence in our hearts, when we've been rooted and grounded in love and we've been filled up to the fullness of God, then he is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. Our usefulness to God is directly related to our submission to him. Our usefulness to God is directly related to our yielding our lives up to him. If you want to be a useful instrument in God's hands, you have to be submitted to his will. There's no other way to do it. As soon as we are set him aside and pursue those things on our own, we make ourselves useless. Right? He is the one that receives the glory. He is the one that saves. He is the one who sanctifies. And so Paul's strategic prayer for his belief, for his fellow Christians in chapter 3, and our strategic prayer for each other needs to be that God might strengthen us with power through his Spirit in the inner man so that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith. Now, it's not the only thing we pray for each other, but it certainly should be among the things we pray for each other. And as we pray that, as we submit our lives to him, God will be glorified as he deserves in his church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Lord, we thank you for the way in which we get to listen in and listen to Paul pray, both here in chapter 1 and elsewhere in his other letters. Lord, help us when we don't know how to pray as we ought to open up our Bibles and go to passages like this and to turn these petitions, these praises, these affirmations, may we turn them back to you. For we know that, Lord, if we ask those things which are in accordance with your will, we have them. They're ours. So what better way to do that than to pray the scripture? Lord, help us to, as a church, to lift each other up in this way. May it be known among us that we are constantly interceding for God to strengthen this person, that person, this family with spiritual power in the inner person, in the inner man. And Lord, may then you help us to understand and experience the fullness of your love. Lord, fill us up. Do that as only you can do. And then, Lord, and only then, you will receive the glory and the honor and the praise that you deserve. Lord, forgive us where we've fallen short in these things and help us to be more faithful. And Lord, if there's any outside of Christ, they have no idea what this means. They can't know the love of God because it's something you only know when you experience it. But you can change hearts. You can draw the dead man out of the grave and make him or her stand before you blameless in great glory. Lord, we pray that you would draw hearts to yourself, and Lord, help us to keep on pressing toward those things such that the inner man would be renewed day by day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope you've been encouraged by today's message. For more information or more messages like this, visit us at CascadesBibleChurch.com or subscribe via your favorite podcast app.